Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there be any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice. And the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly now that at length you have reviewed your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In anything and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. From Philippians 4, this is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. Sorry, I'm kind of weepy this morning. Good hymns and praise songs do that to me. When I set out on this journey for this message, my first thought was, I must be crazy. And if you ask any one of my daughters, that would just be a foregone conclusion. Nobody likes to talk about money, unless you worship it. To most people, it's in the world, it's sacred. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. But the deeper I dove into this study of Christians' financial responsibility, I found that the principles apply to so much more. And how we look at money applies to all the gifts and blessings and grace that God gives us. And the more I looked at the management of the blessings I've received from God, the more this passage from Philippians 4 kept coming to mind. As I looked at these verses, I thought, wow, 10 verses. And a multitude of marketing opportunity to sell coffee mugs. Rejoice in the Lord always. The Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything. Think about these things. Whatever is honorable, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, praiseworthy, God's peace will be with you. Be content. And the catch-all, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And the best part is that we can break all those down and increase the number of sales we can have. All these coffee cup platitudes sound good and are great sellers for retail stores and churches alike. But do they really do anything more for us than hold our morning coffee or our afternoon tea? Personally, I'd prefer to have a coffee mug on my desk that says, we kill with skill. Used in the proper context of pest control, it's non-threatening. But if I were to carry that mug around, people would certainly be kept guessing about what my intentions were. Paul, in this passage, ties together the past 4 or 5 weeks of what we've been talking about. Being anxious, worrying about stuff, anger. And last week's beginning of the series, for the sake of his name. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice. That ties it all together. It's the key to not worrying about all the material things we worry about. Rejoice in the Lord. It's the key to keeping our focus on the name above all names, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you Google the number one concern of married couples, you'll probably end up with something like this. Finances, money. The number one concern of married men, according to marriage counselors, is money. Now, I'll tend to disagree with that because I think it has to do with what sporting event's on in the afternoon or what season of the year it is. Or I know women don't understand this one, but men, we can absolutely think about nothing. Number one concern of married women, communication, or the lack thereof. The number one B concern of married women is money and finances. The number one C concern of married women is why their husbands can't read their minds. Now notice that all of those are number one thoughts. Most of us men can only think of one thought at a time. We got one concern at a time. Women, they can have multiple concerns, all ranking number one at the same time. But all kidding aside, money and how we deal with it is important to God. We can't serve two masters. And the love of money is the root of all evil. But we know we can't live without it. Today we're going to look at money, the idol of the me monster, and what God says in relation to money and all things. We are an instant society. If we take more than 10 seconds on any one subject, point, text, email, meme, we lose interest and click on to the next item. That was 10 seconds, dead air, a lifetime. And yet we can actually go through two or three different Facebook pages or something in a 10-second period of time, right? And a lot of those hundreds of videos, texts, emails, and memes deal with distracting us from what we know we should be doing or luring us to want something we don't have, and more importantly, don't need. Our minds have been conditioned to the point that we immediately turn our wants into needs. And to meet our needs, real or perceived, we use money. We need to pay for those needs. The world keeps pushing the easy fix on how to satisfy those needs instantly. Get it now, pay for it later, or whenever. Seems like some states and cities have promoted shoplifting as an acceptable form of getting what you want. Instant gratification, no cost to you. We are selfish, ego-driven people, interested in only satisfying our wants and desires. And here comes the me monster. Many of you may remember the movie Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, whether it's Gene Wilder or Johnny Depp as your favorite Willy Wonka. There was a character, Veruca Salt, spoiled, obnoxious, I want it, and I want it now. That's our society. That's the world's thinking. I want it, I need it, and I need it now. Money is what we use to facilitate the exchange of goods and services, and there's nothing inherently wrong with money. Money is just a convenient means of exchange. But how our heart perceives money and how we use the money is what makes it right or wrong. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So let's look at what God says about money and being content. Oh, being content. Are we ever content? Do we ever have enough to make us content in what we've got? We're not going to delve into an extensive financial planning course today. That's Luke's area. But God says a lot about how we think about the gifts he gives us, how we use or abuse the wealth that he has given us, and that will lead us to either being anxious or being content. The first point is God created and is the owner of all things. It's God's wealth. God owns it all. And in reference to the term wealth, we're talking about having something as opposed to nothing. We own nothing. God owns it all. That's pretty counterculture right there. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Psalm 50:10-12, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Deuteronomy 10:14, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. And even our salvation and our faith is given by him and kept by him. We can never attain salvation or faith in Christ outside of what God freely gives us. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Now, I know these verses are all familiar to us. We know them. We've got them. But do we understand them? Nothing is from us. It's all from God. Ephesians 1:7-8, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in me will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I can't even hold on to my own salvation. Point number two, God will supply all we need. And we just went through several weeks on this and being anxious. Not to mention going through it during the preaching on the Sermon on the Mount last year? Year and a half ago? I don't know. I mean, but it never hurts to repeat, to understand, to really have it hold on to us. What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. God will supply all we need. Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Psalm 56:3-4, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. Psalm 62:8, one that I've held on to for years. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Isaiah 26:3, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you. Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He knows what we need. We can look back at what Jesus says about not being anxious about what we'll eat, what we'll wear, what we'll drink, or about how long we might live. And what does he say? Oh, you of little faith. Ouch. God will feed us like the birds of the air, clothe us like the lilies of the field, give us living water to drink, and assures us our time is in his hand. As his people, we will live forever with him. I can attest to times when Kathleen and I were living paycheck to paycheck. God provided everything we needed every day. We never went hungry. We never went without shelter. But we did pray, and God provided. God has appointed us to be stewards of all that he has given to us. Point number three. We are caretakers of the wealth that God has given us. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace. 1 Corinthians 4:1 and 2. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. And again, Matthew 6:21, that's kind of the fallback. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what's a steward? They're a person responsible for managing, protecting, or administering something that belongs to someone else. I worked in credit unions, which are member-owned financial institutions, for 30 years. I think of stewardship more in monetary terms, but I was responsible for managing the money left by each individual member on deposit with the credit union. I was the steward of their collective wealth. It was my job to not only protect what the members had entrusted to the institution, but to put it to work, increasing the value of it to the membership through loans or investments and cost controls so as not to inflate the cost of the members doing business with us. I understand the responsibility of stewardship. But did I apply that to all of the gifts that God had given me? Not until he moved us to Oklahoma. God has given us so many gifts, and we are so blessed to have received them, but was I using them properly? Jesus tells a parable about stewardship by using an example of some, well, we don't understand really how large a sum of money that really was that he gave his stewards. But in the parable of the talents, a talent was the largest unit of weight and currency in biblical times. It was not a physical coin. The weight would equal about 100 pounds. By labor value, a talent was equal to about 6,000 denarii. And a denarius was the standard wage for a full day's labor. So a talent was equal to 15 to 20 years of wages. Or whatever the precious metal spot price was at the date of exchange. If we go by last Sunday's spot price, A talent of silver would be $123,958. A talent of gold would be $6,642,556. That's no piddling amount. So in Matthew 25:14-30, when Jesus is telling this parable, the sums that were given to each of the stewards was pretty substantial. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them to his property. To one he gave 5 talents, $33,212,780. To another 2 talents, $13,285,112. To another 1 talent, which is nothing to be snubbing your nose at. It was $6,642,556 at today's rate. So it was still pretty substantial back in Jesus' time. To each he gave according to his ability. Well, if I'm going to give $6 million to somebody, they got to have some kind of ability to manage that money. So even the one that received the least amount had to have some ability. He gave it to him according to his ability. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded them with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent, he misunderstood the whole thing. He who had the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. And after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing another 5 talents, saying, Master, you delivered to me $33,212,780. And look, I've made another $33,212,780 for you. So here's your $66,425,560. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And likewise, the steward who had given he'd given 2 talents to had invested what he was given and returned to his master to actually 4 talents, $26,570,000. And was praised by his master, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here's your 1 talent You have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. I love that word, slothful. I don't know what movie it is, but there's a sloth that drives a car and he's speeding along and he's doing probably 2 miles an hour. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have at least invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the money from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Oh, yes. This parable has a whole lot of connotations to it. Where we're going to ultimately spend the eternity is one of them. But also, when you look at it from financial responsibility, when you're a steward of somebody's money, when you're a steward of what they have given you, what do we learn from this? We're to work, save, and plan. With all that God has poured out on us through His marvelous grace, we're called to work right from the beginning of creation. We were created to work. Genesis 2, 7 and 8. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. We didn't climb out of some slime pool someplace. We were created by the Almighty God and given life. And the man became a living creature, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And God talks a lot about work. Proverbs 14:23. In all toil there is profit, but in mere talk it tends only to poverty. Proverbs 6:6-11. Go to the ant, O sluggard. There's another one of my favorite words, sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in the summer and gathers food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. And Paul takes that in 2 Thessalonians 3:10-12 and says, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Luke 10:2. And he, Jesus, said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So whether we actually work to get money to eat, or we work to harvest the people that God has waiting for us, for him, it's still work. We're called to work for the glory of God. That's why he created us, to work, to tend the garden, to go out and plant the seed of his gospel, to work in his field, to gather in his harvest. There's always something we can do. You teach Sunday school. Teach your own children. Keep the home that God has given us. And that means maintaining it too. So it's not just women having to keep the house. It's guys having to get out there and fix the roof or the electricity or the plumbing or whatever needs to be done. Take care of the spiritual and material wealth that God has entrusted to our care. The stewards in Matthew 25 were expected to work to use and increase the talents that had been entrusted to them, just as we're expected to work in some capacity with the gifts, blessings, and grace that we have received. And we're to save. Proverbs 21:20. precious treasure and oil are in the wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it. Proverbs 13:11, wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. We're called to take part of what God has given us and save it. Now, so somebody doesn't run and talk about the rich man that was building more barns and more barns so he could keep piling grain into them and become richer and richer and richer. That's not what we're talking about. We're called to take part of what God has given us and save it for the future. And while that may mean for an emergency fund for us personally, I believe, that more importantly, it refers to our having the means to give to others who are in need or have a critical emergency that we can help provide for. And we'll get to that more when we start talking about giving. Uh-oh. Nobody get up and leave. But that can also be applied to purchasing a car. Sorry, didn't realize until Wednesday night you'd bought a car. Buy the car we need, not necessarily the car we want. And again, I'm not saying that we buy a junker, one that's in constant need of repair. We've got to have something that's maintained and something that's dependable. But it's foolish to buy a luxury two-passenger sports car that just stokes your ego. There was a time that I had to go up and repossess two Porsche Boxsters. And I got to drive one of them back to the credit union. And coming down Interstate 5 through the center of California, you can do about 150 miles an hour. And it was fun. I will tell you that. But when I got back to the credit union with it, parked it in the lot, got out and really looked at it, I thought, I can't even carry my golf clubs in this car. What good is it? I mean, if I want to do 150 miles an hour down the middle of the state of California and end up hitting a rock or something out there and rolling the car and killing myself, that's one thing. Is that fun? No. Proverbs 38 and 9 says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. We're to remember that everything belongs to God and we are to use it for his glory. All of it. And I'll go so far as to say, our kids, our children are gifts of God. We've been blessed with children. We've been blessed with marriage. We've been blessed with our wives and our husbands. And the third point is to plan. Now, I think that's what this financial university is going to go through a lot on. It's live on a budget. Use what God gives you to supply your needs, save a portion of the extra, and have a plan on how to promote and spread the gospel. Oh, to use what's left over for the glory of God. Help those in need, all to the glory of God. In 1986, George Carlin did a bit on stuff. And while it was real funny, it hit home. This is my stuff. This is your stuff. And this is his stuff over here. That's all you need in life, a little place for your stuff. That's all your house is, a place to keep your stuff. If you didn't have so much stuff, you wouldn't need a house. And sometimes you got to move. Got to get a bigger house. Why? No room for your stuff anymore. You got to have someplace bigger to keep your stuff. Most people don't move houses anymore. They just get a bigger storage shed. And I can attest to that also. I've got boxes in my shop that I haven't opened in 18 years. What's in them? I kind of have a general idea. A lot of it's my son's stuff. Sentimental value. If I open the box and go through it and get rid of the stuff, am I getting rid of him, his memory? But what good is it? It's sitting in there, taking up room, not being used for anything. Know where your money's going, and you will know where your heart is. That's why most people don't have a budget. They don't want to know where their money goes. They don't want to know what their needs are versus what their wants are. It's their money after all, isn't it? No, wait a minute. We've already established that everything is God's. Proverbs 24, 3 and 4. By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. The Living Bible puts it this way, and I don't normally quote the Living Bible, but it says, any enterprise is built by wise planning, becoming strong through common sense, and profits wonderfully by keeping abreast of the facts. Proverbs 27, 23 and 24. Know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds, for riches do not last forever. Does a crown endure to all generations? Only one crown, the crown of Christ, the Son of David. God promised that, fulfilled that. But everybody else reigned for a few years and then it was gone. And Jesus gives us a fourth point. We're to give, and we're to give generously. Just after the parable of the talents, Jesus talks about the final judgment by saying in Matthew 25, 35 to 40, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. I know some of you have been sitting there wondering when I was going to get to this. Giving. If I've caused you to be anxious, please set it aside. There are some churches that preach heavily on giving, how to give, what to give, how much at the very minimum to give. And then there are others who rarely say anything unless it comes to up in the text it's being preached on. I'm not here to ask you for money. We've already had the offering plate passed. But I'm here to establish a principle. God prompts us to remember and to look after and to care for those within the church that have a need. Of course, as a congregation, we need to give enough to cover the general monthly expenses of maintaining this building, running the building, paying for lights, air conditioning in summer, heat in the winter. Any repairs that need to come up with it. But we try to hold those out of the pulpit. That's why we have quarterly business meetings, so we can discuss the finances of the church as well as the welfare of the church. But giving is, with everything we look at concerning our walk with God, is a heart condition. Where is our heart? Where is our treasure? What, where, when, why, and how we as God's people give says something, not everything, but something, an indication of where our hearts are. If we give grudgingly, our approach is essentially, I have to. If we give dutifully, essentially we're saying, I need to. If we give thankfully, our approach is essentially, I want to. Someone once wrote that by our giving, our money can make us overseas missionaries without ever leaving home, turn us into evangelists without ever standing on a platform, make us broadcasters without ever entering a studio, and make us Bible students without ever writing a book. Bible teachers, I should say. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he recognizes that when it comes to the matter of the individual believer's giving to the work of the gospel, it's not a matter of legislation, but a matter of individual conscience. So again, a rather long passage, but we're getting there. 2 Corinthians 8:1 through 9. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they have, according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in your love, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Kind of hurts when he's always putting Christ in front of us, isn't it? But again, we take that saying and we turn it into such a convenient platitude that if we say that enough to ourselves or read it on a plaque enough or on a coffee mug, it ends up meaning nothing to us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And when we look at our giving, there's a direct correlation between grace, gratitude, and giving. Any attempt to encourage ourselves to start without the grace of God is futile. He's a giving God, and because he gives so much to us, we should be grateful in our gratitude releasing itself through our own giving. So the first thing is they gave themselves to the Lord. When a person understands that becoming a follower of Christ is the giving of themselves to the Lord, presenting ourselves as that living sacrifice, taking up our cross and following him. Seeking first the kingdom of God, all the other stuff falls into place. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord of my mind and affections, Lord of my goals, dreams, Lord of my future, and he's Lord of my finances. Secondly, they gave in response to the grace of God. This shouldn't be a surprise because any consideration of giving begins with the fact of God's giving. As James 1:17 says, God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. He gives us one blessing after another. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. John 1:16. I couldn't go through this without having one quote. So Alistair Begg said, the God who gives everything is the God who made everything. He's the God who requires everything. He is the God who owns everything, and he is the God who ultimately gets the praise for everything. That's what it's about. The cycle starts and finishes with God. This is not a quid pro quo. This is not a motivational speech. This isn't a try and do this so that you can get that. This is do this because God has given you so much and you want to praise him and give him glory through your giving. God blesses this. This is storing up treasures in heaven. And when God blesses us, he wants us to be generous. And when we're generous, he is glorified. And we don't have to let anybody know what we're giving. We're not here to be like the Pharisees and throw large sums of money into this metal pot that goes clink, 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 or take it out. We don't have a coin machine out front that you can hear it rattle through and make, you know, I don't know, some of those, what is CVS, I think, had a coin machine at one time. And every time somebody would go up there and dump all their spare change into it, you could hear it throughout the entire store. You knew what somebody was doing. That was the Pharisees. That's not what we're called to do. Thirdly, they gave even beyond their ability. And the best I've been able to find on this section is that after giving themselves to God, they were willing to give beyond their comfort zone. And maybe that meant they didn't put anything aside, any extra aside for themselves, for any emergencies. They bought just the exact amount of food that they wanted for the month, and everything else they gave to the Christians in Jerusalem. The believers in Macedonia were living in poverty and persecution themselves, but they desired in their hearts to squeeze themselves to relieve others who were feeling the pinch. Fourthly, they gave without being prompted and prodded. I've always hated sermons where somebody stands up here, demands that I have to increase my giving because we want a bigger building. We need a bigger building. We need this. We need that. We don't need that. It's all God's. He'll provide it. You don't have to browbeat somebody into providing for a building fund. They gave of their own accord, entirely on their own. No one was telling them what to do or how much to give. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9, 7 to 9, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Each needs to give what you've decided in your heart to give, remembering to first give yourself to God. Excuse me. What you give is determined between you and God. Fifthly, they clamored for the privilege of ministering to God's people. Clamoring to give. They urgently pleaded to be able to share in this service to the saints. By their giving, they were supplying the needs to God's people. And Paul expresses this in 2 Corinthians 9:12. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, which it does, but it's also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. They gave to meet the need, and it was given out of gratitude for what God has done for them. So now we come to a test of giving. Now, after I put that together and I drove up this morning and I saw all the brickwork that's been done around the church, I thought, I'm going to be in trouble today. That wasn't the point. There are things we have to do to make us look appropriate in our neighborhood, to be the beacon of light, whether we're in the building or not. But that doesn't mean a pickleball court. What are we supposed to do with our money? So there's five areas. Am I giving myself first to the Lord? Have I prepared my hearts to worship God completely before I give? Does Jesus Christ have all of me? Am I giving in response to God's grace? Is that why I give? Well, they're up there. And if you want to write them down and apply them to your life, you can do so. So how does this fit within the passage that I started with, Philippians 4? Well, let me read as I close. From William Hendrickson's translation, and maybe it'll all start to come together. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your big-heartedness be known to everybody. The Lord is at hand. In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your petitions be made known before God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will keep guard over your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. For the rest, brothers, whatever things are true, whatever things are honorable, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, be thinking about these things. The things which you not only learned and received, but also heard and saw in me, these things put into constant practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Now I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you've caused your concern for my welfare to bloom afresh, a matter with reference to which you were indeed concerned, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I mention this because of want, for I have learned in whatever circumstances I am to be content. I know what it means to live in straitened circumstances, and I've also known what it means to have plenty. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret both to be filled and to be hungry, both to have plenty and to be in want. I can do all things through him who infuses strength into me. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the wonder of your word. We rejoice in the blessings and grace you bestow upon us. We're your children, adopted to be joint heirs with Christ. Let your Holy Spirit work in our hearts to become the generous, cheerful givers of all you have entrusted us. Let us do all to your glory, to honor and praise your name. And it's in that name of Jesus, your Son, whose name is above every other name, we pray. Amen.